Our sermon text this morning comes from the second chapter of Colossians. This morning we'll look at just two verses, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in Jesus' name this morning. We would say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. We thank you, O Lord God Almighty, that you were mindful of your people and you chose them in Christ before the foundations of the world. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed your people in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We thank you for the way in which you have used your word to powerfully impact our lives. Thank you for showing us our sin and our need for the Savior. Thank you for showing us the only way of salvation by your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We would ask that you'd instruct us this morning by your Holy Spirit, given to your people as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Few things fuel my faith like a devout study of the book of Acts. I read the book of Acts and I find myself saying from the heart, God can do immeasurably more than all I ask or imagine. He used the gospel witness of Christ's little band of apostles to transform the then known world. I read the book of Acts and I find myself crying out to God and asking Him to send revival to His church in our church age. I find myself praying with the psalmist in Psalm 85, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? I find myself praying the great words we sometimes sing, pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come, send your victorious word abroad, and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace. God sent revival in a grand fashion on the great day of Pentecost. The once terrified apostle Peter stood up to preach clothed with power from on high. They were safe in saying he didn't pull any punches. No, he hit his listeners with the bad news and the good news. He said, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We know that the Holy Spirit was working by and with the bad news that Israel had rejected her Messiah. And we know this because the people say in the next verse, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. 3,000 lost sinners came to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And presumably all 3,000 of those lost sinners were baptized. That's quite a jump from the 120 believers you read about in the first chapter of Acts. Then in the fourth chapter you find the number of believers grew to about 5,000. And then in the fifth chapter, we're told more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Even in the midst of severe persecution, the church grew and spread like wildfire. For example, you read about the martyr Stephen being stoned to death in the seventh chapter of Acts. And the eighth chapter begins by saying, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But just a few verses later you read, those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It's exciting to read about the great conversion story of the Apostle Paul. It's exciting to see the gospel spread beyond the borders of Israel. It's exciting to read the courage of the apostles and the early church. And it's exciting to consider our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who transformed the world in the first century can do it again. Again, He can do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine. We also find in the book of Acts what I believe to be the single greatest threat to the church of Jesus Christ. It's not opposition from the outside world that is hostile to Christianity. It's not persecution or even the martyring of the saints of God. It is the introduction of false teaching into the church of Jesus Christ. I see one grand example of this in the 15th chapter of Acts. Acts 15 begins by saying, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That was a flat-out denial of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was the false teaching, you need to become Jews to be saved. That, by the way, is the same false teaching that Paul refuted in his great letter to the Galatians. That's the letter where Paul doesn't even take the time to say, I always thank God for you. He doesn't say, I want you to know I'm always praying for you. No, what he says instead is, I'm astonished. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let him be anathema or let him be accursed by God. Well, it's evident that false teachers infiltrated the church at Colossae. It's evident their heresy was an early form of the Gnostic heresy. But their version of the Gnostic heresy included elements of Jewish legalism. These false teachers apparently were saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. So you need to get circumcised. And then you need to observe the holy days and the good old religious festivals. You need to return to the Old Testament dietary laws along with some new innovation in your worship services. Paul refutes all of this Jewish legalism in the second chapter. And here in our passage, he refutes the nonsense that you need to be circumcised to be saved. He says, in essence, there's a world of difference between what those false teachers think that you need and what you already have in Christ. Because Christ is our all in all, as he says in the third chapter. That's enough for our main point this morning. Let me state it this way. We must recognize that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the realities symbolized by Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism because of their union with Him. We must recognize that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have the realities symbolized by Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism because of their union with Him. We're going to need to refresh our memories with regard to covenant theology and Old Testament circumcision. Paul says of Jesus in verse 11, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was the sign of the covenants that God made with Abraham. You find the institution of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And then God instituted the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. Now it's important to note that all of the individual covenants under the covenant of grace had a sign attached to them. The sign of the covenant of preservation in Noah's day was a rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. The sign of the covenant of law given through Moses was the Sabbath. The sign of the Davidic covenant was a throne in Jerusalem. And the new covenant has two signs attached to it. One is baptism. The other is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And here is a key principle we must understand. The sign of the covenant is so closely related to the reality that it signifies that there are times when the sign is spoken of as if it was the reality that is signified. We just saw this last week with the sermon on the Lord's Supper and the words of institution used before the Lord's Supper. Jesus said of the broken bread, "This is my body, which is for you." Then he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You see the same principle in God's covenant with Abraham. The essence of the covenant is summed up in the words, "I will be God to you and to your descendants after you." But the sign of the covenant is so closely related to the reality that it signifies, the sign at times is spoken of as if it was the reality that is signified. Here is how circumcision is spoken of in Genesis 17, verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." But about the time you might start wondering if circumcision is the essence of the covenant, the next verse reminds us circumcision is a sign of the covenant. The next verse says, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision as a sign was an outward reminder that there's an inward problem with sin. We see several allusions to this later on in Scripture. God says through Moses in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and be no longer stubborn." God says through Jeremiah, the 4th chapter of that prophecy, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Circumcision was a sign there was a need for cleansing from sin. It was also a sign there was a provision for cleansing from sin. But that cleansing from sin never came through an operation performed by the hands of men. The cleansing from sin came from God's operation on sinful hearts of sinful people. We're told in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring." Sinful hearts can only be cleansed by the almighty power of the God who saves. That's what you see in those great words from the 36th chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. God said, "I'll give you new hearts and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." Circumcision was a sign there's a need for cleansing. It was a sign that God had a provision for cleansing. It was also a sign that Abraham was forgiven all of his sins. Paul brings that out very clearly in the 4th chapter of Romans. Paul says of Abraham, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. But then by divine institution, Abraham was commanded to circumcise his infant son and all the males in his household. This was to be a Joshua-like declaration, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I should mention that in my own journey to embracing covenant baptism, I got to a point where I thought I'd better be a little bit careful. Whatever objections I might have against infant baptism, I should probably also have against infant circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of Abraham's justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah who was to come. But again, by divine institution, he was commanded to give the sign even to his infant son, who wasn't exactly able to make a profession of faith. But here is yet one more area where I see something of the mighty wisdom of God. If believing parents bring their kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it's likely they will never know the exact moment when their kids were justified in the sight of God. It's even likely the kids themselves won't know the exact moment when they were justified in the sight of God. And that's because those kids grew up with the great truths of the gospel. They may have professed faith in the gospel from a very young age. Well, the Colossians did not grow up with the great truths of the gospel. The Colossians were converted when they heard the gospel through the gospel preaching of Epaphras. And it's obvious the Colossian Christians were primarily Gentile Christians. They had not been circumcised in the flesh by the hands of men. So the Jewish false teachers said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And the Holy Spirit through Paul says, no, 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 no. Salvation has never been by God's grace plus your own works or the works of others. It has never been by faith plus circumcision. It has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Abraham, said Jesus, looked forward to Jesus' day and rejoiced, or he was glad. Abraham, says Genesis 15, verse 6, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're safe in saying there is a circumcision that is necessary for salvation, but it's not a circumcision performed by the hands of men. It's a circumcision of the heart that can only be done by the God who saves. That's the circumcision the believers in Colossae had already received. One could really hope, for the Colossians' sake, that they had access to Paul's great letter to the Galatians, which was quite likely the first apostolic letter he ever wrote. The Galatian church was plagued by the false teaching you had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul told the Galatians, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul said, every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. In other words, once you set out on the path of trying to save yourself by law keeping, you are obligated to keep the whole law perfectly in its entirety. But the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law was intended by God to show us our sin and our need for Jesus as Savior. You no doubt notice the very strong connection between circumcision and baptism in our passage. Paul essentially says, you received the one circumcision you needed to receive. You received the circumcision done not by the hands of men, but the circumcision of Christ. And that's followed by the rather difficult statement, having been buried with him in baptism. Now we're right back to the principle that I stated several minutes ago. Here it is again, because repetition is the mother of learning. The sign of the covenant is so closely related to the reality that it signifies that there are times when the sign is spoken of as if it was the reality that is signified. You see it with circumcision. You see it with the words of institution in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And now you see it with baptism. Now you see a reminder of why you must interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And you must interpret the difficult portions of Scripture in light of what is clearly taught elsewhere. Because if you fail to do this, you could fall victim to a whole host of false teachings. For example, Paul speaks of Adam and Eve in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says that Eve was deceived and became a transgressor. But then Paul says, yet she will be saved through childbearing. That would be very easy to twist into justification by childbirth if it wasn't for the very clear teaching of sacred Scripture everywhere else in sacred Scripture. The Colossians 2:12 has no doubt been twisted to teach the heresy of baptismal regeneration, which, by the way, sprang up very early in church history, which, by the way, is still present in a whole host of so-called churches today. Once you get outside of evangelicalism, you find an awful lot of sacerdotalism and sacramentalism. Sacerdotalism refers to the belief that earthly priests are essential mediators between God and men. And what goes hand in hand with sacerdotalism is sacramentalism. Sacramentalism is the belief that salvation is dispensed by the priest through the sacraments. Sacramentalism is an absolute denial of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Sacramentalism produces the deadly heresies of baptismal regeneration and justification by baptism. These heresies have led a whole host of churchgoers to look to the church and the priest and the sacraments for salvation instead of looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Our society is filled with people who've been baptized, but they don't know God in a saving way. World history is filled with evil dictators and murderers who are baptized, but they most certainly were not born again. They most certainly were unregenerate unbelievers. They perished in their sins, and they're now suffering eternal condemnation for their sins. I would guess that many of you were baptized at a very young age. Perhaps you were baptized in a Presbyterian Reformed church as an infant. Or maybe you were baptized in a Baptist church when you made a profession of faith at a young age. But you look back over your life now, and you see that you weren't born again until college. You weren't a new creation in Christ until you were a couple of years into marriage, or until you're in your 40s or 50s. It should be obvious there is no such thing as baptismal regeneration or salvation by baptism. It should be obvious that baptism is not necessary for salvation. After all, Jesus told the repentant, believing thief on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, that repentant, believing thief on the cross didn't exactly have time to go and get baptized. The Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, that was the perfect place to mention baptism, if baptism had anything to do with a person's salvation. But the answer that came back to the Philippian jailer was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Baptism doesn't make anyone a Christian. No, a Christian is one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's why the Apostle John says of Jesus, "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Baptism is not a part of the gospel message. It is a part of the Great Commission. But the Great Commission, again, is much broader than the preaching of the gospel. In fact, the Great Commission includes teaching everything that Christ taught. I'd ask you to consider what Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans, and then compare it with what he says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul told the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Paul told the Corinthians, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." It would be inconceivable, to quote Vizzini from that great movie, The Princess Bride, it would be inconceivable to think a baptism performed by the hands of men would automatically regenerate the baptized, when baptism essentially takes the place of circumcision as the new sign of a new covenant, and Paul just said the real circumcision that really saves is one performed by Christ, not by the hands of men. Now, it's customary to say that God the Father purposed or planned the divine work of salvation, and that God the Son accomplished the work of salvation, and that God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to sinful people like us. That formula is somewhat oversimplified, but that's because God the Father and God the Son both have a role to play in applying the salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, what we refer to theologically as effectual calling is usually attributed to God the Father. You have one example of this in that great golden chain of salvation in the 8th chapter of Romans. Paul says, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. those he justified, he also glorified. Then let's remember what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist made a contrast between his baptism and the baptism that Jesus would perform. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Son of God applies the salvation he accomplished by baptizing his people with his Holy Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, we were all baptized with one Spirit into one body, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. J.C. Ryle put it this way in one of his many great articles. Ryle said, there is a baptism which is absolutely necessary to salvation beyond all question. There is a baptism without which no one, whether old or young, has ever gone into heaven. But what baptism is this? It is not the baptism of water, but the inward baptism which the Holy Ghost gives to the heart. It is not a baptism which any man can offer, whether ordained or unordained. It is the baptism which is the special privilege of the Lord Jesus Christ to give to all his mystical members. It is not a baptism which man's eye can see, but an invisible operation on the inward man. Our passage is frequently appealed to by those of Presbyterian persuasion and by those of Baptistic persuasion. Presbyterians would love for their Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ to see the connection between circumcision and baptism and then come to embrace covenant baptism. Now, we're all agreed. Previously unbaptized persons should be baptized when they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The differences emerge when one considers whether or not the children of a believing parent or parents should be baptized, and what the proper mode or modes of baptism would be. Baptists would love for Presbyterians to see that baptism by immersion is symbolized in verse 12 and in the 6th chapter of Romans. Baptists usually insist it is only baptism by immersion that provides any analogy of being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Well, this Presbyterian would have so many responses to that, I hardly know where to begin. I might begin by saying we should not read modern-day burial practices back into the first century. Jesus' body was not placed 6 feet underground. In fact, it wasn't placed underground at all. I might also point out that in the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul does not just speak of union with Christ in his burial and resurrection. He also speaks of being baptized into Jesus' death. But Jesus' death was death by crucifixion. So how is baptism by immersion analogous to death by crucifixion? I might also point out that Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, or have been clothed with Christ. Nobody's going to argue one should get baptized in his or her birthday suit, only to emerge from the water and get clothed with shiny, new, white garments to symbolize one has been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. I was reminded of something that A.A. Hodge wrote in his commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Hodge wrote about all that is symbolized by baptism. And Hodge wrote this, water baptism represents spiritual baptism. Therefore, we are said to be baptized into Christ, into his death, into one body, to be buried with him, to rise with him so as to walk with him in newness of life, to put on Christ as a garment, to be planted together with him. None of these, says Hodge, have anything to do with the mode of baptism, because it's simply absurd to suppose that the same action can at the same time symbolize things so different as burial, putting on clothes, and planting trees. Then he commented on Paul saying that the Israelites were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Hodge said this, the Egyptians who were immersed were not baptized, and the Israelites who were baptized were not immersed. I need to point out that Presbyterians accept baptism by immersion as a legitimate mode of baptism, even though they find a much stronger case for baptism by pouring or sprinkling. For example, God promised to pour out His Spirit on His people in the second chapter of Joel's prophecy. And that was fulfilled in the great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the second chapter of Acts. And that was the fulfillment of what Jesus spoke about in the first chapter of Acts. Jesus told His disciples, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The baptism with the Holy Spirit was accomplished by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So don't you think it's only fitting that water baptism would be accomplished by the pouring out of water? The author of Hebrews speaks of various washings in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. But the Greek word translated as washings is baptismois. Then the author of Hebrews goes on to speak of sprinkling people, sprinkling the scroll, sprinkling of the tabernacle with the blood of goats and bulls. In other words, the ceremonial sprinklings of the Old Testament are referred to as baptisms. That, by the way, could not be the case if the very word baptism equals immersion. Baptism, like circumcision, symbolized a need for cleansing from sin. It symbolized God's provision for the cleansing from sin. It symbolized that one belonged to the covenant community or the visible church. But just because one belongs to the visible church is no guarantee that one is on his or her way to heaven. You are only on your way to heaven if your faith is in the Son of God who came down from heaven, the Son of God who suffered and died in the place of sinners. You must believe that Jesus was delivered over to death for your sins and raised as a testimony to your salvation. And if you believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is not because you mustered up saving faith by your own strength or by your own free will. It's because of the powerful working of God in you. Gordon Clark paraphrased verse 12 by saying this, "Christ raised us from the death of sin by causing us to believe that God's power raised Him from the tomb." You no doubt remember how Paul puts it in the second chapter of Ephesians. "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." My first question for all of you this morning is this. Do you believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God and the only Savior for your sins? Do you believe that He loved you and gave Himself for you? Do you believe He was delivered over to death for your sins and raised as a testimony to your salvation? Then I would ask you if you're looking to share this glorious good news with those who desperately need the good news. All around us, people are living in the darkness of their sins. They're perishing in their sins. And their only hope for salvation is the only mediator between God and men. That's the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to contend for the faith and defend the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's doing in this passage. He is saying salvation has nothing to do with a circumcision performed by the hands of men, nothing to do with your own works, nothing to do with the works of men. It has everything to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, if our hymns had been written in Paul's day, he no doubt would have sung, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." Like the Colossians, we're likely to have some people try to tell us what they think that we need in our spiritual lives. They're likely to tell us we need their teaching. We need their experiences. We need this experience. We need that set of rules. But what we really need is a better understanding of all that we have in Christ. So turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord God Almighty, we praise You and thank You for the marvelous truth of being in Christ Jesus. We thank You that You blessed us so richly and so mightily. We praise You that we're doing so much better than we deserve. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your willingness to be treated as our sins deserve. We thank You that You paid it all, and all to You we owe. We pray for grace to offer ourselves to You as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to You. We pray in Your name. Amen.